Just one chapter, 25 verses, the next to the last book of the Bible, just before the book of the Revelation. But despite its lack of size, as we have noted over the past few weeks, the text is packed with powerful and vitally important truths, not only for the first century readers when Jude wrote this, but also for today and us, its 21st century readers. I want to read verses 8 through 16 as we begin this morning. So Jude, one chapter, Jude beginning with verse 8. Jude writes this, he says, "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contending with the devil was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Verse 14, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Pray with me, if you would, please. Gracious Lord, we have had our hearts stirred through hearing you speak to us through your word, through our times of speaking to you through prayer, through our singing, even through the time of announcements as we were brought up to date on our missionary friends there in Brazil. Father, we're excited about who you are. We're excited about what you are doing. We're excited for the grace that you have in our lives. I pray that you would help us to learn to give ourselves fully and freely to your service for your glory and your honor. And now, Father, as we come to examine this particular portion of your word, a difficult portion in our study of the book of Jude, rather harsh sounding. It's not only harsh sounding, it is harsh. It's stern. It's not bright and cheerful. It's rather dark. I ask that you would give me grace in my presentation as I speak. And may the listeners have grace in their hearing. Use these truths to change us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. If you haven't read the book of Jude lately and you've just come into the service this morning and this is the text that we read, you're wondering what in the world is going on here. By way of reminder, Jude is writing about those who are apostates. Apostates. They are those who have defected from, who have departed from, or those who have abandoned the truth of the gospel. Maybe even professing to know the gospel, believe the true gospel, but at one time or another have fallen away. No longer claim to believe. Of those who are apostate, Jude is addressing a certain segment. The segment of apostates who are false teachers, who have become the instruments of Satan. And while they have personally defected from the faith, they are embedded oftentimes within the church itself, much like terrorists can be embedded in a neighborhood. Terrorists can be embedded in a society with the purpose of eventually blowing up as many lives as they can, even if it means blowing themselves up in the process. And apostates who are embedded within the church often have that same mentality. Now, not all apostates stay in the church. Not all apostates, not all those who fall away from the faith stay in the church. Not all actually actively serve as agents of Satan, disguised as angels of light. But there are many, many, many of them. And sometimes they wear backward collars. Sometimes they wear clerical robes. Sometimes they wear skinny jeans. Sometimes they wear a suit and tie. Ooh. Sometimes they are homosexual priests or lesbian pastors. Sometimes they are liberal preachers. Sometimes they wear a cardinal's hat or they sit on a pope's throne. Sometimes they lead a heretical cult. Sometimes they are professors in so-called Christian universities and colleges or seminaries. Sometimes they are self-styled scholars writing on biblical issues for national magazines. They're all over the place. Sometimes they're TV preachers and TV healers. However they dress, wherever they show up, these apostates bring destruction into the church. And they do so oftentimes with big smiles and attractive personalities and appealing ministries. But at the core, they are agents of Satan in the church to corrupt and to destroy. They blow up people's souls, if you will. Turn back a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We've noted earlier in our study of Jude the parallel between Jude and Peter's writing. 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice Apostle Peter's description beginning with verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you," and now here's the key, "who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." These apostates, these false teachers, prophets, preachers, evangelists, they come with their heretical bombs and they blow themselves up in the process, and they do so willingly. They are damned by their very own deceptions. Go on in verse 2. He says, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." When these New Testament writers refer to the apostates, they are quick to add that their own destruction is built into what they do. That makes them very much like modern-day terrorists. We don't know who they are, oftentimes. And in many cases, it doesn't seem like a lot of people care until it's too late. These apostates willingly damn themselves in their effort to damn others as they serve Satan. Now let's go back to our Jude text. Jude is a remarkably and carefully crafted portion of Scripture. The spiritual enemies of our Lord and of His church, because of their great danger to the gospel, are pictured, as we read this morning, in vivid and pungent language. And their condemnation is severe. We actually began working our way through the structure of this epistle last time when we observed, if you recall, three illustrations of apostates from verses 5, 6, and 7. We noted apostate Israel, we noted apostate angels, and we noted apostate Gentiles. We also noted last time that their condemnation was sure, it was severe. Our text contains two more sets of three as well. One that we'll begin noting this morning, has to do with the identity or the characteristics of apostates. And third, three that we'll look into later, Lord willing, dealing with the influence of the apostates. So we have three sets of three: the apostates illustrated, the apostates identified, the apostates influence. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude, I believe, has very clearly here thought this out. It's an interesting thing about inspiration of Scripture. God uses the human beings, He used human men of old to write what He wanted to have written, and yet He let them use their own words, He let them use their own thought processes, their own personalities are worked in, but it's all of God. It's one of the marvels of doctrine. Every time you get into doctrine, you're going to run into a tension somewhere. People struggle with this. They say, "Oh, I can't understand how God can be sovereign and man can have a free will and whatever it is." And yeah, there's tension. You know, I was reading this past week along the lines of, you know, the simple question, all right, who wrote the book of Romans? Hey, Theology 101. Who wrote the book of Romans? You know, it's a trick question, you think. You're not going to want to answer it. Say, Paul wrote the book. Yeah, Paul wrote it. He says he did. Starts out, I, Paul, an apostle. But we know that God wrote it. Yeah. There's tension there. Who wrote it? Paul wrote it. God wrote it. Then I saw another one. I really liked this one, and it was this, who lives your Christian life? Well, God lives my life. Oh, you're going to blame him for all the stuff that you do? Well, I live my Christian life. You know what Paul wrote? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Paul didn't even know the answer to that question, who lives the Christian life? There's tension there. There's tension in doctrine everywhere we go. And there's tension here as well. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, however, God used Jude to, I believe, very clearly think this out, summarize it very appropriately, and he gives it to us in a manner that we can grasp, and it's a manner that we can remember. Our primary text this morning is just one verse. It's verse 8. Look at it again, if you would, please. It says, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. And what I'd like for us to see this morning, beginning this morning, as we look into the identity of apostates, is that they are immoral. There's another list of three for you. They are immoral, they are insubordinate, and they are irreverent. Notice how verse 8 begins. Yet in like manner these people also. I hope that when you see a phrase like this, you are learning to give it some thought. I was talking with Lee before the service this morning, and he'd been challenged to spend 30 days every day reading through a particular book of the Bible. Just do it every day, the same book. And he says he's been reading through Ephesians. And he's found out that first day, you know, just whip right through it, and by the time you get halfway through the month, you're kind of like, oh. I didn't see that before, and you begin to look at this and stumble through that, and you have to force yourself to keep moving with it. Well, what I'd like for us to see this morning then, when we talk about this, yet in like manner these people, when you see a phrase like that, hope you're learning to give it some thought. In like manner, or in the same manner, in the same way. That should cause us to ask, what manner is he talking about? What manner is the same? Yet in like manner, these people also. These people, what people? More questions to ask, more questions to answer. Always ask pertinent questions of the text. Practice developing that habit. So, who are these people? Who are these people? Well, verse 4 answered that question. Verse 4 identifies the people. They are the ones, look at verse 4, who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Jude identifies them as an ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God to sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the people are. Crept in unnoticed. That's the apostates he's talking about. And the phrase this in the same manner, that really translates one Greek word that it's an interpretive key here. It's a vital transition that unlocks the understanding of what Jude writes here. Jude has just provided us with illustrations of Israel, angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And now he writes in the same manner. So what's he referring to? Well, let's quickly note each of these illustrations in light of the three characteristics or identities of these apostates: immorality, insubordination, irreverence. Israel engaged in immorality. They engaged in immorality. Keep a marker in Jude and turn all the way back to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 32. You may recognize this when you get there as the account of what is known as the golden calf. Exodus chapter 32. Beginning verse 1. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, he'd gone up into Mount Sinai, God speaking to him there, says, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Verse 2, so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Verse 6, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He said, I thought you were talking about immorality. Well, I am. The Hebrew word that's translated play comes from a primitive root that means to laugh. It carries a connotation of mocking or of making sport. It's used twice in familiar passages of the Old Testament, and in each of these, it's used in reference to some degree of sexual activity. Not activity that is necessarily illegitimate or sinful. It depends upon the context. For example, in Genesis 26, let me give you these two other uses. In Genesis 26, Isaac and Rebekah were living in the Philistine country where a man named Abimelech was the king. Now, when Isaac was afraid, as was his father, like son here, Isaac was afraid when he went into the land that when the men of the area saw his beautiful wife Rebekah, they would want her and they would kill him in order to get her. So you remember what he did? He lied. He told everyone that Rebekah was his sister. His sister. And that deception eventually caught up with him, however. We read in Genesis 26, verse 8, it says, when Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw Isaac laughing. That's what the English text says. With Rebekah, his wife. That same word. Laughing. And what was he doing? Telling her jokes? No. That's not what's going on at all. In some way, Isaac was touching or caressing Rebekah in such a way that the king Abimelech realized, whoa, this is husband and wife here. That's his wife. It's not his sister. He called him on it. The other well-known use of this term is found in Genesis 39, where Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce Joseph. And when Joseph refuses her advances and runs out of the house to get away from her temptations, from her and the temptation, she tells the others, Genesis 39:14. Speaking of her husband, has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. Same term. The term to laugh at us. But in case you're thinking, all right, what does that have to do with sexual activity? Well, Potiphar's wife clears that up really quickly. Continuing on in Genesis 39:14, he came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. That's what she's talking about. When Exodus 32 tells us that the Israelites got up to play, it's telling us that Israel engaged in immorality. They also engaged in insubordination. They did not obey the word of God. They murmured. They complained against God. They engaged in irreverence. They worshipped an idol. They violated the very command that God was giving them on the mountain. The same was true of the angels we saw last week. By possessing and controlling the bodies of wicked men, these angels, these demons, these fallen angels, engaged in immorality with the daughters of man. And obviously, since they were thrown out of heaven, they engaged in insubordination against God, not maintaining their proper domain. They engaged in irreverence, defying God, refusing along with Lucifer, refusing along with Satan to give God the honor and the glory that he was due. Of course, immorality was at the core of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Particularly the immorality of homosexuality. They were insubordinate to the truth that Lot had shared with them, and that God had written on their hearts. They went against the law of God in the heat of their own homosexuality. They went against what Lot had told them about the true God. They engaged in horrific irreverence, attempting to rape holy angels who had taken on human form. Now back in our Jude text, the term in like manner or in the same way is the key then that pulls all of what the three illustrations relate into the description or the identity of these apostates. Just as Israel and angels and Sodom and Gomorrah, people of Sodom and Gomorrah were immoral, they were irreverent, they were insubordinate, so apostates are immoral. They are irreverent, they are insubordinate. Apostates do the same thing. They defile the flesh, we read here. That's immorality. They reject authority. That's insubordination. They blaspheme the glorious ones. That's irreverence. Let's look at the text again. Verse 8, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Notice the second phrase, relying on their dreams. This brings up some more questions like, what does it mean to rely on their dreams? What's he talking about? Jude literally refers to these apostates as dreamers of dreams. What's wrong with being a dreamer? Dream big. I have a dream. Dream. Good thing, right? All that stuff. Isn't that good? Sure, it can be. It can be great. Well, the word that Jude uses here is not the typical Greek word that's in the New Testament for dream. It's a really long word, so I'm going to try to pronounce it for you. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It is a participle that literally means dreaming ones. The other use of the term is by Peter. Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. So let's go there for a moment. Acts chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, speaking of the other apostles, lifted up his voice and addressed them, addressed the people there in Jerusalem. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Acts chapter 2, verse 15. For these men are not drunk. Now, what's happening here? Well, you recall the day of Pentecost, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that evidenced itself in the speaking of tongues, speaking in other languages. People would, as these men were speaking, as they were preaching, as they were prophesying, people were hearing them in their own languages. And so there was apparently some concern, well, these guys must be drunk. Something's going on here. This is crazy stuff going on. And Peter says, I assure you, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Verse 17, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Literally, your old men will be dreamers. They will be dreamers. Now, the Holy Spirit, I believe, was careful to choose this word to refer to revelatory dreams that are associated with visions, that are associated with prophecies. It is in the context of Joel's prophecy. You can go back and look at it in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. The term is used in a special way because it connected to those dreams which by the prophecy of Joel and the affirmation of Peter have to do with revelation. Revelation. What it says is that sometime in the future, prophecy and visions and revelatory dreams will once again be a thing as they were before the completion of Scripture. God will once again reveal Himself, not only through visions and through prophecies when people are awake, but even through dreams when they are sleeping. We know He did that in the Old Testament, right? Talked about Joseph earlier. He's a great illustration of that. The day is coming, what Peter is saying, when this will be happening once again. And what was occurring on the day of Pentecost was a small picture of that. That's the point. This is sort of what it's going to be like. Let me give you this is just a hint of it. Of course, according to Joel's writing, along with the visions and the dreaming and the prophecy, comes what? Wanders in the heaven and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. That comes from Joel chapter 2, verse 30. Something that modern-day dreamers who like to claim this text as, well, hey, I get to have prophecies and dreams, well, they seem to leave that out, that part about the blood and the fire and all those kind of things. Something that should tell us that this is going to occur in the future. It's not something that's occurring right now. So then, how does this connect with modern-day apostates? How does this connect to false teachers and false prophets who have infiltrated the church? And as we noted a couple of weeks ago, when I say church, I'm speaking of the visible church. We can see with our eyes. We don't know for sure if the person sitting across the way from us is actually a believer. We go by their testimony, what they say, how their lives live, and we accept that by faith. God knows the heart. We don't. There can be someone within our midst who is not truly a believer. That would be the invisible church, all the true believers. The visible church is what we see. And that's what we live with. That's what we live with. Well, these false prophets have infiltrated the church. How are they connected with these modern-day apostates? How does this work? Well, false teachers, follow me here if you can, false teachers inevitably have to have a believable source for their deception. They have to have some source for what they say. And it has to be a believable source. Since what they proclaim, well, it doesn't come from here. Or if it does, it's twisted and it's wrong. It's erroneous from here. They have to have a source, a believable source. They have to have a source that has some authority. They have to have a source for what they are preaching and teaching that is convincing. They can't simply say, well, I think this or I feel this, although that's becoming more and more popular in our culture, in our day. The really effective false teachers and apostates will inevitably tell you that God communicates with them in special ways, in secret ways, in their dreams, in their visions. They claim to have revelatory experiences. In other words, God has revealed to me. Go YouTube and click on some of them. I'll mention some names in a moment. You can. Just go watch them. They're talking along and all of a sudden, God just told them something. Well, how can you argue with that? That's authoritative, isn't it? God told me. Be careful, by the way. You say to somebody, God told me to do such and such. Really? God spoke to you? How'd that happen? Now, God may have prompted you. God may have impressed upon you, whatever. But be careful when you say, God told me. Now, this is really nothing new. For example, Joseph Smith, founder of what is today known as the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. He supposedly experienced special revelation from God. He had a special set of glasses to see it. Even though it counters the Bible in many places. More contemporary preachers and so-called Bible teachers. I told you I'd name some names. For example, Benny Hinn, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar. They're some of the more blatant false teachers in our day who claim to receive direct revelation from God. I believe they are apostate according to the biblical description. However, there are plenty who, while are not necessarily apostates, are dangerously close to being false teachers when they claim that God speaks to them in their dreams, He speaks to them in their visions. At the core, this is a rejection of the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God. And it transcends the necessity to be submissive to the Word of God. I don't need to submit to the Word of God because I've got direct revelation. God is telling me this in particular. Even though most, if not all, would claim just the opposite. Oh no, we're doing what God wants us to do. Actually, the term translated dreams in Jude 8 could refer to mere figments of their imagination, which in reality this is what it is. Figments of their imagination. What an apostate teacher is teaching is nothing more than a figment of his or her own perverted, polluted, evil imagination. The point is this: apostates who stay in the church to destroy the church are controlled by Satan, and they have nothing but perverted sensual ideas running around their minds. They have become the authority for their own deceptions. They are the authority, they're their own authority for their own deceptions. Why? Because they've received it directly, quote unquote, from God. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Going back to the Old Testament a lot, I know, but there's a lot of good information there for us. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Here Moses, believe it or not, addresses the matter of dreamers. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. Moses writing, he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. Deuteronomy 13, now verse 2. So this prophet comes up, the dreamer of dreams, prophet or dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. Look at verse 2. And the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. A dreamer of dreams is lumped right together alongside a false prophet. They're in the same sentence, in the same phrase, the same description. And did you notice, as I mentioned, that the sign or the wonder of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams provided, it came to pass. It happened. Ooh, such and such is going to happen, he prophesies. And it does happen. You realize that Satan can fabricate the truth, right? He can fabricate the truth. That's all he can do is fabricate. That's all he can do is, he can't create anything, but he can make up stuff on his own, and it can be true. It can actually work. Just because something wonderful and amazing, just because something that even seems to be miraculous occurs, it does not mean that that something is from God. Be careful. Be careful. False prophets, apostates, spiritual terrorists in the church, always want to direct their followers away from God. Why? Because they themselves are immoral, they are insubordinate, they are irreverent. And so Moses writes, even if what they predict comes true, keep centered on the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Look at verse 4 of Deuteronomy 13. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. If you follow a false prophet, you are following a dreamer of dreams, and you are proving something. You are proving here, Moses writes, that you don't love the Lord as you should. That's pretty strong language. But let's read on. Verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Prophet and dreamer of dreams is used synonymously in this context. Because he's counseled rebellion against the Lord, because he's counseled rebellion against the Lord's commandments, such a person was to be put to death. Why? To purge the evil from your midst. I don't think this could be stated any stronger. No, we're not to put false prophets to death today. We don't live in the Old Testament era. But the principle remains. They're dangerous. False prophets, dreamers of dreams, they're dangerous to the local congregation. If somebody comes along and tells you that God talked to them in a dream, you are under no obligation to listen to them, much less believe them. You just cling to God's word. You follow God's word. You don't follow dreamers. Now let's move forward in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's take a look at what Jeremiah the prophet has to say regarding dreamers of dreams. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 1, Jeremiah 23:1, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Remember, oftentimes the Word of God compares shepherds and sheep with believers. When we come to the New Testament, it's the pastors, the elders, and the congregation. That's what's happening here. The church wasn't in place at this time, but the illustration is still, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Verse 2, therefore says the Lord God, says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. See, false prophets have always been around. They're nothing new. They are apostates who work to destroy the flock, to scatter the flock, not to attend to the flock. God is about to tend to them, he says. Jump down to verse 23, Jeremiah 23, verse 23. He says, I am a God at hand, declares the Lord. Or am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Verse 23 and 24, God's saying, hey, I know what's going on here. I can see. You might think you've got everybody fooled. You might think you've crept in unnoticed, and you have to the rest of the flock. But I know who you are, God says, and I know what you're doing. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying what? I have dreamed. Wow. I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? Verse 27, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Let the prophet who has a dream tell a dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness. When I did not send them or charge them, they do not profit. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. God is quite clear regarding personal visions and dreams that add to or take away from the Word, from what He has actually said. Turn with me to the New Testament book of Colossians in case you think that this is just an Old Testament thing. Colossians, even though we're studying the book of Jude, it's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Colossians chapter 2. I have to find it myself here. Didn't mark it out. Colossians chapter 2. We'll start with verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I think what Paul is saying here is that Christians tend to get suckered in by people who claim to be the true voices for God, but in reality are leading believers astray. And then here's the warning, verse 18. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Let no one disqualify you. Let no one steal or take away your eternal reward. How? By insisting on asceticism. That's a recognition of ascetic things, of this, some kind of ethereal beauty, and the worship of angels. And then he says, going on in detail about visions. Put all of that with Jude 8, relying on their dreams. And I'll say this, I give absolutely no credence to someone's dreams or visions. You may have a dream, you may have a vision, but I'm not going to give any credence that it's God speaking to you. The danger of being led astray is prominent. It's huge. And we are warned in Scripture about it again and again. Dreamers lead others off course spiritually. Apostates rely on their dreams as a source of authority. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You and I are to be aware of those people. We are to beware of those people who are dreamers. They're either telling us that God is speaking through their dreams, or they are concocting something out of their own imaginations, and often it's combined. Now, let's go back to our Jude 8 text. Inevitably, these dreamers are immoral, they are insubordinate, they are irreverent. Now, let me quickly state at this point that not all of the poor and the witless people who may be true Christians who follow along after these apostates are the same as the apostates. They are being fooled, they are being deceived, they are being taken advantage of. But those that they are following, though they are not publicly visible always, they are immoral, they are insubordinate to God's word, and they are irreverent, or they are blasphemous. They may hide it, you may never know it about them in a day-to-day because you have no day-to-day interaction with them. You know, it used to be when you heard somebody speak, you were right there with them. 50 years ago, if you can hear somebody talk, now there was a little bit of television and radio coming along, but typically you were right there. You knew who it was. It used to be when you heard somebody speak, you were right there. You actually heard them. You saw them. You watched them. You had the opportunity to get to know them. You got the opportunity to see the reality in their lives. Now you hear somebody on the radio, or you hear somebody through a podcast, or you watch somebody on TV or through a YouTube channel. I'm not condemning any of those things. Same as you can read what somebody writes in a book. It's loaded with all kinds of grand and glorious commendations. We don't really know the person anymore, the point being. We don't know what they are. By the way, I'm often asked what I think of such and such a book. Somebody will come up and say, what do you think of this book? I don't know the book. I don't recognize it. First thing I usually ask is, who wrote it? Who wrote it? Who's the author? Without reading the book, you can tell me a lot about whether I'll recommend the book by who wrote the book. Then I'll try to find out who officially recommends the book. You know, when you look in the front cover or in the dust cover, all those comments that are listed there, that's not absolutely definitive, but commendations do reveal something. Let me tell you this, if Joel Osteen and Oprah Winfrey highly recommend the book, I'm probably not going to tell you to read it. I'm not going to ask us to put it in the library. It's not going to happen. I don't care what's in the book. Not going to happen. And again, it's not absolutely definitive, but it's going to get my guard up. And then I try to find out who published the book. That's important, too. It's not definitive, but can be revealing. When it comes to apostates, you may not know anything about their lives, but somebody does. Somebody does. And those who do know them are going to see the characteristics if they themselves are not completely spiritually blinded. So as we conclude the next couple of minutes here, let's look at each of these identifying characteristics in a little more detail. First of all, apostates are immoral. Jude 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh. Defile the flesh is a reference to immorality. Flesh here is a reference to the physical body, the actual literal physical body. To defile means to stain, to dye something like a clothing material. It means to pollute, to corrupt. Defiling the flesh is a reference to sexual sin. It's a reference to immorality. And again, apostate teachers, false teachers, may not be immoral publicly because they're very good at covering it up. But keep in mind that corruption such as this is in reality unrestrained. It has to be because, as Jude writes in verse 19, they are devoid of the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, there's no means. You have no divine power to restrain your wicked flesh. Apostate teachers are immoral at heart. They are immoral in conduct because apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit, there is no self-control. Paul calls self-control part of the fruit of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6. There's no divine work of regeneration. There's no new birth. There's no genuine salvation. There's also no work of sanctification, the process of becoming like Christ. Apostates may claim to be virtuous. They may claim to be righteous. They may even wear the clerical garb of a church leader. They can take on the title of a pastor or an evangelist or a priest or a minister or whatever. But deep in their hearts, they love their sin, and they particularly love the sin of lust, of sexual immorality. Jesus said, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They're polluted. They're stained. They're like the people of Israel committing adultery at the foot of Mount Sinai, where on the mountain at that very time God was giving Moses the commandments, which included number 7, do not commit adultery. There they are down there doing it anyway. They're polluted, they're stained, they're like the angels who left their original state, who came down to earth and possessed the bodies of wicked men, had sexual relationships with women. They're polluted, they're stained, they're like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who were so driven by their lust for homosexual relationships that even when the holy angels blinded them, we're told that they wore themselves out, not trying to find their way home, but trying to find Lot's door so they could get at it. Apostates may mask their immorality for a while, but their immorality is there nonetheless. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:10, they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. And a few verses later, he writes, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. This is the way apostates are described in the Bible. They are immoral in and out. They are of the flesh, so they will do the deeds of the flesh. And again, the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident. And what are they? He begins with these. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. The works of the flesh start with sexual immorality, starts with impurity, starts with sensuality. And while I am saddened and while I am grieved when scandals break in religious circles, I'm not really surprised. My heart goes out to them because they have no ability to restrain the flesh. Can't do it. But my greater concern is for the victims. Apostates are deadly dangerous. Not only are apostates immoral, they're also insubordinate. Jude 8 again, yet in like manner these people also rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority. Obviously, if a person is going to live an immoral life, if a person is going to love his or her own lust and their own sin, then that person is going to have to reject authority. Going to have to reject and be insubordinate. And of course, the authority is divine authority. The term refers to that which is established. The Greek term translated authority actually is derived from the word we get. It's kurios. It means Lord. K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios means Lord. Apostates reject lordship. They reject any rule. They reject any authority over them. And we know exactly what authority that is that they reject. We don't have to guess. Verse 4, Jude speaks, they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. That's whose authority they ultimately reject. They are their own self-styled authorities. And this is arrogance. This is arrogance. This is an arrogant rejection of God's rule. It's an arrogant rejection of God's authority and lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church. As Christians, we are not bound against our will to the authority of Jesus Christ. We are not bound to submit to his lordship. Rather, we are blessed and we are delighted to submit to his lordship. It's our joy and the greatest desire of our hearts to commit ourselves to his lordship. And every time I hear somebody say something along the lines, well, the Bible's not true, or Jesus is not who he said he was, or who his followers claim that he was, every time I hear or read someone spout some ridiculous opinion of his own regarding Jesus Christ, I'm reminded of something. I'm reminded how they reject his lordship. rejecting authority, rejecting lordship, nothing new. Israel rebelled against Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that Christ was the rock that followed them in the wilderness. They had contempt for God's rule. They complained, they murmured, they disobeyed, they worshiped an idol. Angels rebelled against Christ, who was the Lord of heaven. They showed contempt for God's rule. Satan and his followers mutinied in an effort to dethrone the holy God. Sodom and Gomorrah rebelled against the sovereign of heaven who shares his rule with his eternal son. They too had contempt for the true God and for his law. Immorality, insubordination, they go together. They go hand in hand. If you're insubordinate to the word of God and the authority of God, and you, if you are subordinate to the word of God, you are subordinate to the authority of God, if you do submit to the lordship of Christ, you're not going to be characterized by immorality because you're going to do what he tells you to do. Apostates are immoral, they're insubordinate, and we're just going to introduce the third identifying characteristic. Apostates are irreverent. Verse 8 concludes by saying, they blaspheme the glorious ones. Other English translations say they revile angelic majesties, they speak evil of dignities, or they heap abuse on celestial beings. Each of these translations kind of reveal the interpreter's interpretation, because the Greek term that's used is doxa, and we get our English word doxology from that. It means glory. Apostates blaspheme. They show irreverence for the glories of God, or the glories of Christ, or the glories of angels, or the glories of divine truth. And this is certain. The word blaspheme is clear enough in its intention to be identified with anything that is holy, anything that is sacred. To blaspheme, then, is to basically curse what is sacred. To curse what is sacred. Apostates curse what is sacred. Apostates fail to demonstrate the proper reverence for what is holy, and we can therefore say that they are irreverent. One thing that really nauseates me is hearing blasphemous talk about Jesus. It can come from religious sources like church leaders. It can come from supposed biblical scholars who have set out to help us discover the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, whatever it is. Or it can come from the world, like Hollywood's misrepresentation of the glory of God. It can come from some news reporter's take on what's going on in the local church. Israel blasphemed when they made an idol, when they worshipped it. The angels blasphemed when they rejected the glories of heaven. They came down to earth to commit sexual acts with humans. Sodom and Gomorrah blasphemed when they came to Lot's door wanting the holy angels. They were all irreverent. And so are modern day apostates. Oh, they talk about how wonderful God is and how much they love Jesus and how great the Bible is and how essential the Holy Spirit is. But their hearts and their lives reveal something different. It reveres irreverence. They reveal irreverence and blasphemy. Now, there's more to this, but I'm going to leave it for next time, Lord willing. Leave you hanging there a little bit, particularly when it talks about that whole matter of, you know, what's it say there in verse 8? Blaspheme the glorious ones. What are you talking about? We'll try to cover that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray together, and then our praise team's going to come back in a closing song. And if I can be any of you help to you spiritually, maybe you're unsure of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, your walk with the Lord, I encourage you to seek me out or another one of our leaders afterwards following the close of the service. We'd love to open God's Word and pray with you. Let's pray together. Father, this is just so important for us. We just grieve over the rubble of the church oftentimes, over the immorality and the insubordination and the irreverence of those who claim to represent you,